And now we would like to have our brother Michael's service with his discourse entitled, Be Ye Perfect. Be Ye Perfect. Brother Michael.
Well, first of all, we would like to bring the loving greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles. And as many of you know, it is about 5 months from now that we expect to have another one of our three-day conventions, and I have programs with me, and as soon as I can figure out what the right table is to put them at after this is over, we'll put them out, and we'd like to encourage you all to take one, and more than just take one, plan on being with us for 3 days of convention, and that's over the Memorial Day weekend at the end of May. The brethren there do love you here in Phoenix, and do look forward to seeing all of you that are able to be with us at that time. Be perfect should be a phrase that you know because it's a scriptural phrase. And we'd like to begin with the reading from Matthew, the 5th chapter, and in verse 44. So this is Matthew 5, 44. And it starts off with our Lord saying, Love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be as the children of your Father, which is in heaven. And then in verse 48, there you have it. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. The first part of this reading, I think we can all get our mind around. We can understand what we're being asked to do. That is to love our enemies, to do good to those. Hard, it may be hard to do, but you know, we can understand the philosophy in that kind of advice. But this latter part is a lot tougher. That is the idea of being perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. What does that mean? Are we talking about some sort of prophetic look, perhaps, into the future at that time when we receive our heavenly reward, become divine beings, and are therefore perfect in every sense of the word? Surely actual perfection as human beings cannot be the thought, because we know not only from personal experience but from the scriptures themselves that there is none perfect. No, not one. Now, Brother Russell has suggested in some of his words that the thought in this scripture means the perfection of heart intention. That is, that although we can't ever be actually perfect in the flesh, we can desire to do right, even in those circumstances when, in fact, we might fail and not do all that we would will to do. Now, the difficulty of actually performing everything perfectly is suggested by James. In James, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 2, he says, and this is sort of interesting because he is now equating the lack of perfection in our words, and almost all of us would agree that that's where we could use a lot of improvement. Because he says in James 3, 2, if any man does not offend in word, well, that man is a perfect man. He's able to bridle the whole body. I mean, if he can bridle his tongue, he can bridle everything. So, you know, and basically what he's implying here is, but nobody is really successful in bridling the tongue. I think we all have had the experience of saying things and we just regret it, and it's generally too late by the time we regret it. But as it turns out, there is a kind of perfection that can be attained that James himself talks about. But it's not in this chapter. It's 2 chapters earlier. It's in the 1st chapter of James, and in the 4th verse, that he does describe a kind of perfection that is available, because this is what he writes in James 1:4. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so here James seems to say that if we are rightly exercised by our trials and our tribulations, that we will be perfect. And it is the same Greek word that he talks about in the third chapter when he says a perfect man can control his words. So it's not a case of the Greek sort of changing. It's one Greek word in the first chapter and it's a different Greek word in the third chapter. No, it's all the same. So this perfection in chapter 1 and verse 4 is the same that he's talking about in chapter 3, verse 2. And what is that Greek word? Well, in my perfect Greek pronunciation, it's 5046. And it is a word that means complete. In its various forms of labor, growth, mental, moral character, and so on, it is translated, according to Strong's, in evidently three different ways. Full age, man, and, of course, perfect, which is the way we have been reading it, and in fact is the majority of cases. It is a word that should be translated mature. And that's the way Rotherham renders it, and there are other translators that agree with him and translate it the same way. Here it is, James 1:4, but not from the King James, from Rotherham. And Rotherham renders it, let your endurance have mature work, that you may be mature and complete, in nothing coming short. Now, I submit that is something that we can understand. That is something to which we can attain. The idea that we must become mature. Maturity is everybody's goal. I suspect that the time that we learn what that word means is about the time that it's what we wish for ourselves. You know, if that's what maturity is, we think in our minds, then I want to be mature. Philippians 3, 14 and 15. Apostle Paul, again using the identical Greek word, says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, let us, we have this us class, let us therefore as many as be perfect, be like-minded. Same Greek word, 5046. And Paul is including himself in an us class, a class that is perfect. And of course, again, the proper sense of the word is maturity. And that's the way the Revised Standard Version renders this verse. And I'm going to read it, same verse, Philippians 3, 14 and 15, this time from the Revised. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be like-minded. And just what is maturity? Well, there are a lot of definitions that are contained in the dictionary, but the whole idea is to be complete. I'll give you several of them. Fully developed in body, mind, as a person, or pertaining to or characteristic of full development. Clearly, it is possible for us to obtain maturity as part of the new creation of God. Paul is telling us in this verse that those who join with him in this maturity are pressing toward the goal for the prize of the call of God. In fact, the best contrast we have for the fact that maturity is possible is to look at the scriptures that contrast it with the opposite, immaturity or childishness. Hebrews 5 is a case in point. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. Has such a contrast there. And in the King James, which I will read, is the one place where 5046 is given a sort of different translation than what we would normally expect. Here's Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14. And he writes, "For when, for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need for one to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe." See, there's a contrast that's being made here in this text. "But strong meat belongeth to them that are," 50:46, "of full age." At least in the King James, that's the way it's rendered. "Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." The word, of course, in this case of full age, 50:46, should be mature. Again, the Revised Standard renders it that way. We read Hebrews 5:14, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil." Nothing wrong with the milk of the word. But Paul says that after a sufficient period of time has gone by, there ought to be development so that one's diet is not dependent on milk alone. Babies can't handle meat. They can when they mature. And note that this development comes by reason of use. A child matures because he uses his faculties. Of course, imperfectly at first, but later with skill. If we don't exercise our spiritual senses, maturity will not be ours. Now, we know there are some characteristics of children that you and I should copy. A firm, abiding trust in our Heavenly Father would be one example. But maturity means growth in understanding about what is expected of us. Paul makes that contrast in 1 Corinthians 14, where he talks in a way of the characteristics of children and then the characteristics of the mature in Christ Jesus. It's in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Where he says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding." And then he's just sort of, you can almost see that his mind says, well, howbeit in malice, be children. But in understanding, be men. And there's another one of those strange translations of 50:46. Same Greek word, the one that we've been talking about that's often translated perfect, we suggest mature. In the King James, it's this last word in the verse, men. Earlier in this letter, Paul tells the Corinthians that development and growth is natural among human beings, and it is expected to be taking place in new creatures. It's the prior chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. And this is where this contrast is made between childishness and maturity. 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." What sort of things do you suppose Paul had in mind when he says that he put away childish things? Well, if we understand how a child operates, we can contrast that with the way a mature individual operates. So let's think about that. What can you say about a child? In fact, not just the child, let's go to a baby. What can you say about a baby? I don't know this directly, but I have been told that babies think that they're the center of the world, that the whole world exists for them to serve their needs. And so when you want something, you cry or you smile, and the world rewards you with all the things that you need. And so if you want attention, you almost innately know how to get it. This, of course, can produce a problem if a year later another baby arrives on the scene and all of this exclusive attention that has been his or hers for a year has to be shared. It's a mark of maturity. When a child begins to realize that the world does not exist to serve its needs, doing something for others without the expectation of reward demonstrates an even greater maturity. And not all grown-ups ever achieve it, as far as that goes. Are we self-centered? Do we believe others exist to serve our needs? Do we ever find ourselves doing things for others with absolutely no hope of reward of any kind? I'm going to quote some words from the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's from Matthew 25. And what is a little bit dangerous here in applying this to ourselves is that there's going to be the knee-jerk reaction to say, oh, no, but now, wait a minute, that doesn't apply to us. But let's just look at it anyway. Matthew 25, verses 42 to 45. And here is when the judgment is being made, and the judgment is being made on the goats, and they're not coming out well in the judgment. Matthew 25, 42. And the master is saying, I was hungry, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, no drink. I was a stranger, didn't take me in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick, in prison, never visited me. And then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and we didn't minister unto you? And then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, then you didn't do it unto me. Now, I know that this is a parable that applies to the faithful and the unfaithful at the close of the kingdom. And therefore, it's very easy to say, doesn't apply. But I submit that the principles of God just don't vary as we go from age to age. The things that God has expected down through the ages, he's going to expect in the kingdom. He's going to expect in the ages to come. These are God's principles. And they don't vary. The expected development on the part of the world during a period where righteousness predominates is the same kind of development that's expected of the church during a period when unrighteousness predominates. How do we treat those who have need of spiritual meat and drink? Do we content ourselves with our own affairs, ignoring the stranger or the spiritually sick? Around us are so many in the vast prison house of death. If we are to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father, we will look for ways that we can be of service to others. The fascinating thing is that doing things for others brings more joy to the giver than it does, I think, to the receiver. It can be such a small thing, just a simple good deed Now, a good deed is something that you don't expect any reward for at all, not even a gold star somewhere. You know, it's not so easy to find those kind of opportunities, actually. But if you do see one, if one comes your way and you follow through and you do it, you feel so good. I mean, there's almost an intrinsic reward in the doing of those things. It means concentrating all your attention on the here and now. It's the thing. It's not the what happened yesterday or last month or last year that you didn't do that you wished you did. I mean, that's in the past. And it's not thinking about what opportunities may come your way in the future. It's today. It's right now. What's happening today? And when you're concentrated and focused on today, then you see these opportunities as they come up, and then you follow through. Don't turn your back. When the chance comes your way, you'll feel so good that you took the opportunity, and you will be growing into a mature Christian. What else can we say about a child? Well, first, I would say, I mean, in addition to being self-centered, look at a child, baby, for sure, but then even in the very early years of childhood, we would say that a child is weak, a child is defenseless. The responsibilities of parenthood are so great because the child needs constant care, physically, mentally, emotionally. He believes anything and may, in fact, escape into his own make-believe world. His emotions govern his thinking, and he is easily led astray. The military love the 18-year-olds. They love them because they think they're going to live forever. They glamorize circumstances that mean certain death. And so, they frequently meet it. Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul points out again in some of his words about maturity that we aren't to remain as children, thinking in this make-believe world of our own. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15, I'm going to read it from the Phillips translation. So it's not probably going to look like anything that you're looking at with your eyes. Ephesians 4, 14, we are not meant to remain as children at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching and the jockeying of men who are expert in the crafty presentation of lies. We are meant to hold firmly to the truth in love and to grow up in every way into Christ, the head. A child hates to feel afraid. A child hates to feel uncertain. He wants to believe that his dad or his mother or his leaders know everything. And it's a good parent who trains his child in growing up so that they do not need to lean on others. Leaders in the church, the elders, should be dedicated to the growth and the development of the entire congregation so that they too can judge things that differ. A tolerance for uncertainty is a mark of maturity. The truth gives us so much. If we aren't satisfied with a particular answer to something, I like the advice that says put it on the shelf for a while. Likely, someone will come along or something that you will read will answer that question directly. The fact it isn't being answered for you, and I want the answer right now, doesn't mean that that answer isn't going to come. But don't be disturbed. I mean, this idea that somehow I've got to have the answer to everything, and so I'm going to find a leader that has the answers to everything. Well, they exist. Such leaders do exist. They have the answers to everything. And the amazing thing is they have followers too. Looking for somebody that has all the answers is going to ultimately prove to be a great, great disappointment. What else about children? Children are unreliable. Children are children. And that means we can't really trust them. True, we try to develop them into mature individuals where trust is possible. But in the early stages of development, their immaturity makes them do foolish things. Luke 6:38. This is again from Phillips, and it says, whatever measure that you use with other people, they're going to use in their dealings with you. Now that's generally a lesson that's really hard for a child to learn. He, let us say, the child, has the ball. And the group who wants to play doesn't have the ball. He has it. And he wants others to play with it. And they want to play with him, and they do. But a disagreement comes up. And the possessor of the ball thinks his way should prevail. And if his way does not prevail, he takes his ball and goes home thinking he won. Actually, everybody loses. And in time, the child learns this is no way to solve problems. It's an empty thing to be liked because you have the ball, or whatever it is that the other people want. When a child meets those who are liked because of their good qualities, because of the kind of character they are, the kind of people that they are, he begins to learn about growing up. Begins to learn about acting in a responsible way. If we treat people with tolerance, we will receive it. If we exact an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we will likewise receive that judgment when we least expect it. In our fellowship, we say, well, we operate with a spirit of tolerance and goodwill toward all. But we have to develop that spirit in a very genuine sense. We are very much on trial when we discuss the truth with those who disagree with us. If we become irritated or annoyed because they just can't see it our way, we're acting childishly. We're like the kid who picks up his ball and his books and goes home, thinking he's won, and everybody loses. 1 Corinthians 13:11. We read it, but this is a really free translation. When I was a child, I was impetuous. I was immature. I spoke as a child. I said what I pleased. I thought as a child in an emotional and make-believe world of my own creation. I reasoned as a child in a superficial, self-centered fashion, content with half answers to questions that I only partially understood. But when I became a mature man, I put away these childish things. The perfect man. Psalm 37:37. Mark, it says in this verse, the perfect man. Behold the upright. The end of that man is peace. Now, you'll of course detect that we've jumped to the Old Testament. We've been talking about our favorite Greek word, and now we're in the Old. And we've got a perfect man there. And in fact, that's not the only place. Job was called perfect. It's the opening verse of the book of Job. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Job. That man was perfect. and upright. Well, in my perfect Hebrew pronunciation, we have 85:35 here in the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew word. It has exactly the same thought as the Greek word that we've been looking at in the New Testament. And it means complete. It means mature. Clearly, it is an appropriate goal for all of us. Now, we have some helpful guidelines in the Scriptures for developing the maturity that is expected of us. And it shows that we have a responsibility in this development. It isn't the case of, here I am, Lord, make me complete, make me mature, fashion me according to your will. It's in Philippians, the second chapter. And there Paul writes what we have to do. That we do have a responsibility to do something. Philippians 2, I'm going to read verses 12 and 14. And he writes in this letter, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. I love this verse because this is has the Greek word parousia there. And so there's always this debate about whether it's presence or whether it's coming. But you'll know that I don't think there's any translation that renders parousia coming in this verse, because the contrast is absence. So I've got presence and absence. So this is parousia here. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. In other words, I'm not with you. I'm writing this letter. And here's the key words. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Oh, would that we could. I guess everybody wants the highest good for their ecclesia or for the fellowship and have strong feelings about what that means. And lo and behold, it does seem to lead to disputings from time to time. The favor that God has given to us requires great care on our part that we follow the example that has been set before us. Working out our own salvation means that we will be held personally accountable for our own growth and development. Paul was a great leader of the brethren, but he taught the brethren they were not going to get into the kingdom on his coattails. Growth implies pain. In fact, we call it growing pains. And perhaps in an effort to avoid some of those pains, perhaps some of the brethren had stopped developing, had stopped taking any interest in their own salvation. And hence, the advice that he writes in this letter. The recurring theme of the Scriptures is that we should pattern our life after that of our elder brother Jesus. Hebrews again, this time the 12th chapter. In the opening verse of Hebrews 12, we read, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the example. That's the pattern that we look at. And this modern expression that has made its way among some of the Christian youth is a useful one to reflect on. What would Jesus do? Because he is the pattern. He is the example. When we look to Jesus, we receive the encouragement to keep striving for this prize of the high calling. Peter could walk on water, but only so long as he kept his eye on the Master. The moment that he took his eye away, he began to sink. In the same way, we can be helped to accomplish impossible things just as long as our eye is fixed on Jesus. But if we look away from Jesus, if we look around at the brethren, say, we will be disappointed. We will be distressed. We could conceivably even be led away from the lighted path of the just, the narrow way in which we have covenanted to walk. Growth, development requires vigilance. It requires activity. It also must influence every facet of our lives. It's Peter in the first epistle, chapter 1, that writes these words. And I'm going to read it from the King James. And yet, I think most of you know that it has a considerably wider force than the word that you're going to hear at the end. 1 Peter 1:13 and 15. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Verse 15. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. See, that's the word that the King James has used to translate the Greek. And so it basically says, watch what you say. Now, that's important. It's like, I mean, if you can do it perfectly, then you truly are a perfect person and can bridle the entire body. And you can't do that, really. And watching your words is important. But it's more than that. Because the thought of the Greek is conduct. It's every phase of your life. You know, be holy in every phase of what you're doing along this narrow way. We cannot possibly be happy when those around us are not. Therefore, we ought to be on the alert to help others, because in so doing, we become the beneficiaries in more ways than one. James made that point. You know, there's always been this contrast between faith and works, and James always has been the one that gets the credit on the works side. But, and you'll see that he makes that point in ways that almost no one could argue with in the third chapter. In James, the third chapter, verses 15 to 17, he writes this, and I'm going to read it to you from Phillips, because Phillips makes it come so alive. Sometimes when you read it in an older translation like the King James, it almost takes on a kind of a biblical sound and it doesn't apply to your life. With Phillips, it always seems to apply to your life. And this is what he writes, James 3, starting at verse 15. If a fellow man or woman has no clothes to wear and nothing to eat, and one of you say, good luck to you, I hope you'll keep warm and find enough to eat, and yet give them nothing to meet their physical needs, what on earth is the good of that? And yet, that is exactly what a bare faith without a corresponding life is like. It's useless and dead. Peter points out that the real peril of sustained immaturity is that we might eventually lose our sonship. And this is in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And I'm going to read it from Phillips again. 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17. And he says, there are, of course, some things in Paul's letters that are difficult to understand, and which, unhappily, ill-informed and unbalanced people distort, and they bring disaster on their own heads. But you, my friends, whom I love, are forewarned, and should therefore be very careful not to be carried away by the errors of wicked men, and so lose your proper foothold. If we keep our faith pure and simple. If we remember that God leads us through His Word, we will grow up as fully mature new creatures who will be given an abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom. And the Scriptures are the most important tool in our development. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Paul writes to Timothy, "All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable." Why? "That the man of God may be perfect." When I was a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." Amen.